Hey everyone, how's it going? Welcome back to Christ is the Cure. Today we are talking about discipleship in the Back to Basics series. Before we begin, remember that Christ is the Cure is subscriber supported. And so if you want to help Christ is the Cure make it into season 5, go to patreon.com/Christ is the Cure and consider becoming a patron there. Let's go ahead and jump into it. So the Christian life is a life of discipleship. But what exactly is a disciple? Well, discipleship in the most basic sense means being a follower. In more depth, discipleship is learning and growing underneath another, such as a master, a teacher, or religious leader. It is one's commitment to learn from whoever the subject is and to follow them in their ways. Generally, most think of discipleship as only being present within the New Testament. And while it is prominent there, discipleship is not exclusive to it. I believe the concept of discipleship is seen throughout the Old Testament and can enrich our understanding of that term. And because of that, I want to spend a brief time going through the Old Testament, beginning with the most explicit points where discipleship has parallels within the Old Testament. Those explicit points of parallel are in Isaiah 8:16, 54, and 54:13, where we even see the term disciples in 8:16 or taught in 54:13, which gives off that impression of discipleship. Basically, discussions around these passages shows that Isaiah had disciples and wanted to deposit treasures of warnings and teachings to his disciples. This is not a formal school like with Elisha in 1 Kings, but we still see that around Isaiah are these men whereby he passes his teachings on to them. Greg Herrick has an article called Understanding the Meaning of the Term Disciple, and he talks about Isaiah, pointing out that the concept of being a disciple is a willing, listening, and obedient heart. He further points out that the school of prophets can also indicate this concept of discipleship, along with the wisdom tradition concerning the way of life found within the Proverbs, where one is expected to sit, listen, and learn. Herrick will pause there, however, and states that explicit mention of personal discipleship is lacking beyond this. But others have noted personal discipleship in the Old Testament, such as with Jeremiah and Baruch's close relationship, but the most explicit example is Elisha and Elijah. Within the text, we find Elijah being called to go and appoint three individuals who would be his successor as a prophet. And one of these three men was Elisha. So Elisha becomes a personal follower of Elijah, learning from him and serving him until he ascends to the heavens. The Jewish historian Josephus described the relationship between them using the same Greek term found in our New Testaments that we translate as disciples. From there, Josephus will state that Elisha became the disciple and the servant of Elijah all the days of his life, end quote. From here, as Herrick stated, personal discipleship appears to be lacking. Thus, usually the status of discipleship within the Old Testament is dismissed on the grounds of lacking a concrete or rather personal teaching for personal instructions. To kind of summarize where we're at so far, discipleship is usually understood as learning from an individual who is a teacher and following in their steps. And so if you're following a particular teacher and there's not that personal element of following a specific teacher, then perhaps we can't say that it occurs in the Old Testament. However, I am convinced that discipleship can be found in the relationship between God and Israel in the Old Testament, where Israel is called to follow their God amidst many false gods, and instead they are to learn from him and his instructions. Not only this, but God calls his people to a personal relationship with him. He calls them to walk in his ways and to heed his words. Sometimes this, quote, discipleship, end quote, is done through mediators, but it was expected for those who join the covenant community of God to take up God's instructions and learn his ways and learn from him. If we believe in a personal God, which we do, and we believe that Israel was called to a personal relationship with God and called to follow God, then I see no reason to not think of this as personal discipleship, just not in the same way as the New Testament context. What we find is that within the opening books of Scripture, God initiates a relationship with his people and the people are expected to follow God and learn from his word. You see this in Deuteronomy 4:10, 5:1, 11, 1 through 2, and so on. The famous text of Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6, that declares that God is one and that the people of God need to love the Lord with all their hearts, souls, and might, is followed by a word from God to keep his commands on their hearts and is indicative of a type of discipleship at play. The people of God who have entrusted themselves to God are to learn from his words, to store them in their hearts, to follow in his ways, to be holy as he is holy, according to Leviticus 11:44 and 1 Peter 1:15. There is a call for one to commit themselves to God and to follow him, to be a disciple, if you will, of God. This understanding of being a student of God and a student of his words permeates the entire Old Testament. After the passing of Moses, God speaks to Joshua, giving him the promises that he will be with Joshua as he had been with Moses. And in his speech to Joshua, he tells him to follow the law or Torah, which can best be understood as instruction. And he's told not to waver from it. In Joshua 1:8, Joshua is told that the book of the law or the book of the instruction should always be remembered and you shall meditate on it day and night in verse 8. What is the purpose of meditating on the instructions of God? So that Joshua can successfully accomplish what is written within it, so that he can follow that earlier pronouncement to be holy as God is holy, to follow God, to learn from God. A quick sidebar here on meditating. Meditation here should be understood as repeated mental processing or thinking over something continuously until you have comprehension and understanding. Usually it has this idea of you're thinking on a particular concept to the point where it moves from your head into deeper understanding. That is how it affects your entire being. Meditation is considered a spiritual discipline, so we will come back to that later on in the series. Suffice it to say right now that meditating on who God is and his instructions becomes a prominent feature in the Old Testament, especially with the Psalms. The introduction to the book of Psalms highlights the value of heeding God's instructions, delighting in them, and knowing them well. You see that in Psalm 1, 1 through 2. The imagery of the psalm is a tree placed in an ideal position where it will be fruitful. It will never lack. But those who move away from the Lord's instructions are likened to chaff that only blows away in verse 1-3. So this is a call to follow and commit one to God and his ways. And this is the opening to the book of the Psalms. And this theme will reoccur throughout the entire Psalter. The psalmists will pray for the Lord's aid in learning his ways and asking God to guide and to teach him the truth while expressing dedication and admiration in Psalm 25, 4 through 6, for example. But the most notable is probably Psalm 119, and it's particularly notable because of its length as the longest chapter within the Bible. The predominant theme within this psalm is love and obedience to God's instruction. The psalmist describes his delight in God's instruction and how it is a joy to be familiar with its contents. And you see that in verse 9 through 16. For this writer, God's instruction is not only a delight, but a counselor guiding one's life, shaping the people of God, providing security against wickedness, and ultimately preserving those within the covenant. We read, quote, "Thus the purpose of the Torah was to build a life lived in accordance with the will of God revealed in his laws and to build secure and safe community in which the Torah can be joyfully kept. Yahweh has therefore provided a context of love in which he gave his Torah, and those who keep it find that its benevolent purposes meet life's aspirations and produce human happiness." And that's in Bullock's Encountering the Book of Psalms. There's little doubt that the psalmist is considered a student of Yahweh, and those who commit themselves to God and his instructions are expected to be hiding God's word in their hearts, lest they sin against him in Psalm 119:11. The theme of learning and following God in his ways continues beyond the Psalms, of course, into the Proverbs and the Prophets. The Prophets have several important messages for the people of Israel, namely, to abandon their violations of God's directions and covenant and to return to following God in his ways. This theme of come back to God's ways, come back to stepping in God's ways. There is a call to return to the relationship with God, yet despite the calls of the prophets were overwhelmingly ignored. And in the midst of their calls, they were pointing to the future, the coming Messiah and covenant, where God's instructions will be put on the hearts of his people, where they will intimately know God and his instructions and follow in his ways. All in all, it is my conviction that discipleship occurs in the Old Testament as the people of God are disciples of Yahweh. And within the New Testament, this still continues. In fact, Yahweh is still the teacher in a very significant and tangible way. God the Son takes on flesh and dwells among the people, calling them to follow him in discipleship. And Peter will apply that call to be holy as God is holy to Christ himself. When we fast forward to Jesus' time within the New Testament, we move into the common territory of discipleship, where most discussions on discipleship focus. The term we generally understand as discipleship had three meanings, but especially common was this understanding of the term as an adherent to a particular teacher, teaching, or a master. In Judaism, disciples followed a specific teacher or even specific movements. You could be a disciple of the Pharisees or John the Baptist, and you see that in Mark 2:18. Under the typical model of master and student, Jesus developed a unique form of discipleship. There is a type of continuity and discontinuity. Like others, he taught in the synagogues and on the Sabbath, and he lived in accordance with Jewish customs of his day, and he was considered a respected teacher, and he was even called a rabbi. But Jesus also had discontinuity in his method, especially in his expected parameters. And we can read Gary Burgeon Green's comments on it from the New Testament and Antiquity. Quote, "In establishing his kingdom, Jesus formed around himself disciples whose main task was to obey him and his words. Jesus did not simply recall Jews to their traditions, admonishing them to greater faithfulness to Moses, though this was important to see Matthew 5:17 through 18. Nor did he only promote a revival of wisdom or ethics, though this was important too in 5:19-20. He called men and women to himself. This is one of the distinct features that set Jesus apart from other rabbis of his day. People left their trades to become his followers in Mark 1:16-20, and were told that personal obedience to him and his words meant everything in Luke 6:46-49. Jesus formed a self-conscious messianic community where they would find qualities of forgiveness, generosity, love, and devotion absent in the rest of the world. And with these messianic qualities, they would transform the world," end quote. Jesus calling people to himself in a community certainly rings of familiarity after we've surveyed the calls of God in the Old Testament. This wasn't just learning underneath another teacher, but being called into communion with the Son of God incarnate. In the Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus initiates discipleship by calling people to him with, "Follow me." And you see this in Matthew 4:19, 8:22, 9:9, 10:38, 16:24, and so on. John's Gospel speaks of this following in its more spiritual terms, wherein Jesus states that those who follow him will walk in light and not in darkness. And you see this in chapter 8, verse 12. In this calling, Jesus expects recognition of his identity and obedience. Not only this, but he emphasizes the movement from one's old life into a new life within the community of the kingdom. You come to Jesus, but there's a change that occurs when you come. Jesus tells individuals to count the cost of becoming a disciple. It is not a light matter, and suffering comes with the territory of discipleship. And you see this in Matthew 10:22 and Luke 6:22. Even the priority of Christ in the disciples' lives over those whom they love and their ideals may lead to suffering. You see this in Luke 14:26, and Matthew 10:34-35. Suffering can not only be expected from those around us at various points in our lives, but also amid trials of various kinds. And you see this in James 1:2-4. Whether circumstances, people, temptations, or anything in between, disciples can expect to face various trials as disciples. Jesus tells his disciples that they can expect to be hated because he was hated in John 15:18. Discipleship includes expected hardship. Now, within the Gospels, there are disciples beyond the 12 that we generally think of. And you see this in Matthew 8:19-21, 27:57, Mark 3:13-15, Luke 6:13-17, and so on. The 12 that we think of, commonly referred to as Jesus's inner circle, had a distinct and special role, but this larger group of people consisted of men and women and were from various backgrounds. It's worth pointing out that the Gospels account for the imperfections of these individuals, even the 12 who had taken up the position of disciples. They were not perfect, but they followed Jesus and his teachings. These followers of Jesus who learned from his theology and the application of said theology are eventually given a directive to go and make disciples themselves. And you see this in Matthew 28:16-20. This includes, in the same way as Jesus, calling individuals to come to Christ and commit themselves to Jesus. Within this text, Jesus says to make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them to observe or keep everything, all that I have commanded to you, in verse 20. Now, the concept of discipleship doesn't end with this commission, despite its lack of explicit mention in the rest of the New Testament. The rest of the New Testament can be seen as the theological and practical handbook to discipleship and Christian living. Discipleship in the epistles of Paul, for example, is articulated simply as imitation of Christ. It makes Christ and his teachings all in our lives. And you see this in Philippians 3:12-17. To those in Thessalonica, Paul praises the church for becoming imitators of him and his co-workers, quote, and of the Lord, end quote, in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, particularly in the midst of suffering. Notice here that Paul calls Christians to imitate Christ, but not without concrete examples or in a vacuum. He notes that other believers themselves become examples of this imitation, and you see this in 1 Thessalonians 1:6-7, 2:14, 2 Thessalonians 3:9-12. In 1 Corinthians 11, when writing to the believers in Corinth, Paul summarizes how this looks within the church he planted. Quote, be imitators of me, just as I am an imitator of Christ, in verse 1. We thus ought to recognize those who imitate Christ, and we should imitate them as well as encouraging and faithful examples of imitating Christ. Living in imitation and obedience of Jesus for Paul is the Christian life. It is the mark of discipleship, but not just a life of growth in theological knowledge and practice, but a life in communion with the triune God and a life lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. You see this in Romans 8:11, 2 Corinthians 3:6-18, Galatians 5:16-23. John will describe it as a life of walking in the light and having fellowship with the Father and Jesus in 1 John 1:3-6. This life is lived from the reality of being born again or being regenerated, where those who have placed faith in Christ have been made into a new creation where the old has passed away. You see 2 Corinthians 5:17. This life is a new life in Christ, and that idea of being in Christ is a reoccurring theme in Paul's writings. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul has much to say about discipleship, or rather, he gives us an excellent picture to imitate as we imitate Christ. After speaking about his circumstances and the possibility of his martyrdom, Paul famously states, to live is Christ, in chapter 1, verse 21. In the letter, Paul is concerned with knowing Christ intimately, but also making Christ known, magnifying Christ, honoring Christ, in service to Christ. He calls the Philippians to live as citizens of heaven and live in a manner worthy of the gospel, in verse 27. Within this context, Paul envisions the people living as one unit, orienting themselves to unity that they share through the Holy Spirit. He calls them to stand firm, quote, in one spirit and with, quote, one mind, striving for the faith, in verse 27. Following this, he calls the Philippians to be of the same mind and have the same love for one another as God has loved them in chapter 2, verse 2. They ought not seek only how they could advance themselves, nor should they have an exaggerated view of themselves. Instead, they should live in humility in verse 3. He tells them to look at the interests of others and not just at their own, with this fixed care for others above their own desires. The example that Paul gives for this humility of putting others first is the divine Son leaving a place of prestige and honor and becoming a man and learning obedience and servitude in Philippians 2:5-11. This notion of servitude and love for others is highlighted in the ministry of Jesus and his expectations for his followers in Mark 9:35 and John 13. But as Paul points out, this is exemplified beyond measure in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The text of Philippians 2:5-11 is instructive in how we also understand Jesus' words in Luke 9:23, where he points out that those who desire to follow him are to deny themselves and take up their cross. This is incredibly vivid in how Paul understands and articulates his relationship to his old ways and the new life in Christ. How? Well, he says, quote, "I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Galatians 2:20, and you can cross-reference this with Romans 6. It is this picture of taking up your cross, living in servitude to Christ and following him. The picture painted by Christ is putting away selfishness and high views of oneself, submitting to God and loving our neighbors. Paul states, this is the mind the Philippians ought to have in Philippians 2:5. What is presented to us is the summary of God's expectations. Love God with all of ourselves and love our neighbor as ourselves in Luke 10:27. Paul says the whole law is fulfilled in this word in Galatians 5:14, and John will point out in 1 John 5:1-3 that we know we are children of God when we, quote, love God and obey his commandments, end quote. Jesus said as much as well in John 14:15. As mentioned earlier, this is not done in a vacuum or apart from others or apart from the Spirit of God, but in the reality of the new life found in Christ's person, work, and community. We have died with Christ on the cross, and now we live in hopeful expectations for the resurrection. You see Romans 6, 1-11. As Paul implores the believers in Rome, so you also consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. With our union to Christ by faith, we have been changed in our relationship to sin and to God. In Christ, we are no longer controlled by the power of sin, though its presence is not absent from us until we are raised with a glorified, perfect body. And it is in Christ that we have access to God and the ability to walk in the Spirit towards holiness, Romans 8, 1-17. Not only this, but because of the perfect work of Christ on our behalf, our works, our following of Jesus, come from a place of love, not out of an obligation to earn salvation. We are saved in our union with Christ, and we live from that union. There is much more that could be said about discipleship, no doubt, but we're going to summarize. Discipleship is ultimately a commitment to Jesus Christ as our mentor and teacher, looking to him, following him, and imitating him in his theology and practice. We do this by learning from the Word of God, something that we will return to later. Discipleship is done out of a love for God with faith in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Discipleship moves one into obedience to God's word, bearing fruit, spiritual growth, and loving others. Eventually, this culminates in the spreading of the gospel and the making of disciples. The goal of discipleship is to conform to Jesus' image. And this entails a life of loving God, neighbor, and sanctification, growing in holiness. If you have placed your faith in Christ, you have been called to discipleship, to learn from Christ, to put on the mind of Christ, see 1 Corinthians 2:16, to grasp his worldview and his theology, and to imitate him in his living for God and loving neighbor. You have received the grand invitation to open up God's word and learn what it says about God, the world, us, and the future. As we proceed in this series, we will eventually discover the means of growth, but for now, we can say that our instruction manual for discipleship are the scriptures, with spiritual disciplines being the means of grace. The Christian's dependence upon the word and prayer is not only a means of being discipled and discipling others, but it is actually living as a disciple and following Jesus, who models dependency upon God's word and prayer. These points will be returned to soon enough, but that concludes this week's episode. God bless you all and have a wonderful, wonderful weekend.